Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, beginning in Matthew chapter 5. This is our third message only in this, and we're moving at lightning speed through it because we're going to be looking at verse 3 today. But be assured the pace will pick up on this, and I am not being facetious here. Now kind of gone through it numerous times and looked at how I want to preach through this. The pace will pick up once we're beyond the Beatitudes, but we're going to take them a little bit slower, and specifically this one today. So if you'll stand with me, please, as we read Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, Jesus' words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. Because it's been a few weeks since we have picked our study up here, and we need to have that setting a little bit, I just want to give a couple of minute recap of what we have looked at in the last couple of weeks leading up to this. And this is, why do we even study this Sermon on the Mount? Why do we study 5, 6, and 7 chapters here? What is the purpose of it? Is it even purposeful for us? Is there a reason for us? Does this make some application to us? And if you remember that as we began to look at that, one of the things that we had to initially look at is the word kingdom, because that's what you find the word in the book of Matthew. 55 times you find the word kingdom being used. I think it's 360 times in the entire scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and 55 of those times the word kingdom is used here. Matthew wanted us to see that this particular book in its entirety is about kingdom living, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so we looked at those first couple of weeks to make a determination as, well, what is that? What's he talking about? Because we aren't used to kingdoms. Our form of government, if you will, is a republic. We're an elected republic. And so that's the concept, a semi-democracy that we live in. We're that kind of a government that we were used to. And we know kingdoms exist, and the vast majority of sovereign kingdoms in the world today are regimes that are totalitarian, and they're wrong. They're good. Saudi Arabia is a key example of it. And so we have this sense that if we do have an idea of what kingdom is, we have a negative view of it. But that's not what Matthew wants the people of, especially people of Israel, the Jewish people, to see. He wants them to understand this is what you have been looking for years, for thousands of years as a Jewish people. And the kingdom is what I want to talk to you about. This Messiah that we're going to claim is truly the king of this kingdom. And so we had to look for the last several weeks at, well, was that something future? Because it was obviously future for thousands of years in the Old Testament. They were looking forward. Is it something future for us? Or is it something that has occurred in the past? Or is it something that we're currently in right now? And if you remember the last couple of weeks' messages, was it's both of those things. It is a sense in which the kingdom has in fact come. Remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, if I'm casting out these demons, and they were accusing him of doing it in the name of Satan himself, if I'm casting them out by the Holy Spirit, by God Jehovah, then you know the kingdom has come. And he instantly cast demons out. So Jesus is saying the kingdom has come. But we also know that there is a future tense of that kingdom. And we looked at Matthew chapter 13, and we looked at all of those parables, the sowers, the wheat, and the tares, to look that there is coming a time in which the kingdom will be ushered in its completion. Now, there's a sense, and many of the theologians from generations past have said there's a sense in which the kingdom has been fulfilled, but it has not been completely consummated. And that is what we believe. We believe that the kingdom itself has been fulfilled, it has been brought in, it has been ushered in by the very presence of Jesus. And so there's a sense in which he is ruling completely. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and he is in the process of bringing everything into subjection, everything under his feet. And there will be a day in which it will be consummated, and that will be at his second return. That will be when he returns to literally place everything under his feet, and sin will ultimately be vanquished forever, the very presence of sin. So we know that there is a sense in which the kingdom is now, and there's a sense in which the kingdom is future. And that was the first couple of weeks we took our time to look at. And so I say kind of in short this morning that this is meant, this entire Sermon on the Mount is meant for all Christian people. That is who it is meant for. It's a perfect picture of the life of kingdom of God. What does it look like living in this kingdom of God? We have many of our C.S. Lewis, one comes to mind right off the bat with an amazing imagination and how to live in the kingdom of Narnia. Okay, I mean, what did it look like? And you can read his books. I suggest reading his books more than watching the movies just to be able to get a sense of what it looks like to be kingdom living at that time. Well, it's the same way here. This is what this is what Matthew is writing in this entire book, and in Jesus' words directly in his Sermon on the Mount as he teaches, this is life in the kingdom. This is life for all Christians. The reason that Jesus is the king in charge is because he governs the Christian's life. He doesn't govern the non-Christian. I'm going to keep holding this up for us. He doesn't govern the non-Christian's life, but he governs the Christian's mind and his heart and his outlook on life. It is Jesus himself that is in charge of all of that. It's not some great military power like they were expecting in the time of Matthew. They thought that when the Messiah came and he was going to get rid of the Roman dogs, that he was going to set up a powerful kingdom at that time, and he would literally be sitting on a physical throne and everybody would be under subjection to him. And Jesus said, you need to kind of rethink that. Yes, that's true, but it's for my people. It is my people. I sit on their hearts as king. And so we begin to look at this, and I'm going to have a real tough time over the next few months as we look at this book of Sermon on Mount, not to sound legalistic, not to sound like, there goes Pastor Guy again, he's telling us this is how we have to live, okay, and that this is what we have to do, it's a checkoff block, and that if we don't, that we're not somehow up to snuff in some things, and somehow that by living this particular way that I have more favor with God, that God's going to love me more if I hold to these principles. That's legalism, and that is not what this book is about. That is not what the scriptures and not what the gospel is about. And so at risk of sounding legalistic over the next few months when we look at this, understand that what we have here is not a list of things to do to say that if I do these things, then I can get into the kingdom of God. Then, as I check off the blocks, I'm worthy of the kingdom of God. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that because you are in the kingdom of God, because you are one of the children of God, this is how you ought to live. This is how you were meant to live. This isn't a prerequisite to get into the kingdom. This is simply the outgrowth of being a Christian. Why do you think, I hate going off script, but I got so much in my head from the last 3 weeks. Why do you think that John the Baptist is in the wilderness crying that the kingdom of God is at hand? Repent and prepare ye the way of the Lord. What was it? Just somehow let's make it easy for the Lord to come walking through this and prepare a way to get the trash out of the way and make sure he has an easy path to walk. No, he's saying you prepare yourselves. Prepare to live in the kingdom of God because it is at hand. Jesus is here now. So begin to live like children of God. That's what we see here. So this isn't somehow that I'm going to garner more favor with God, that somehow God's going to love me more if I can get six of these eight or nine Beatitudes, depending upon how you look at them. If I can get them down, that somehow I got more favor because dude can only do five of them. And God looks upon me a little bit more lovingly, that I have more favor with God. That's not what he's saying here. We're going to see what he's saying as we expose it. But that's legalism. And so at the risk of saying, if we think that that's what we're looking at here, we're looking at it wrongly. But it's here for a reason. All of these chapters are here about putting us under microscope, putting our lives individually under this microscope to be able to see, am I living? Am I truly living like a child of God? Am I truly living like one of these members of this kingdom? So why should we study this? I came up with several reasons. I told you several weeks ago that I would give those to us. Why do we study this? If this is for that reason, for me to say, I'm a child of the king, I walk in this kingdom, I live in this kingdom, I need to know how to act, why should I be so worried about it? Well, several reasons. Titus 2:14 says this, talking about Jesus himself, who, Jesus, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Listen to these last words. Who are zealous for good works. Who are zealous for good works. Do you know why Jesus died on the cross? This is what Paul's telling here to Titus. Talking about Jesus. He died so that he could redeem us from all this lawlessness, from all this ways that we walk. And so to purify for himself, a people who are zealous for good works. He didn't die on the cross so that somehow, watch this movie, okay? Many people believe this, that somehow I can simply assent to the fact that Jesus Christ died upon a cross one day for sins of this world, and I believe that, okay, and because I believe that, I'm saved, and now I can step back and lay on a couch for the rest of time until Jesus comes back and rescues me from all of this world and places me ultimately in the kingdom. No, he says, I didn't do that. We demean the cross of Christ when we believe that. We demean it. We demean his death. If we don't believe that his death was one of the main purposes of his death was so that you and I could be zealous for good works. If we think that it's just a matter of walking through life, just simply going through life, and it's all about us, and it's all about me, it's all about what self can do. And I'm saved, I'm born again, because Jesus died for me on the cross, but that's all that stands right there. If we somehow think that that's all Jesus, we demean his death on the cross. We may have well been standing there that particular day with the rest of the mockers crying that out to him. It ain't going to change the way I live. I went in your kingdom, but I don't want to live like I'm in your kingdom. That's how we demean the cross of Christ. And that is the reason that it is being taught. That is the reason Jesus, for his first sermon, for his first recorded sit-down message as a rabbi teaching these disciples, he was saying, this is what it looks like. This isn't about a bed of roses for your life. This isn't about you having your best life now. What a trash line that is. It's not about that. So we study this, we understand this, because Jesus in Christ died to enable you and I to be able to live like this. When you begin to let that sink into you, it will begin to change you like it does me. When I begin to think that he died so that I am able to live this way, prior to it I can't, it begins to change. That's why we study it. We study it also because nothing, as far as I have found in all of Scripture, nothing shows me a greater need that I have of new birth. Nothing. Nothing in all of Scripture, when I study it and look at it, shows me the greater need that I have of new birth, of the Holy Spirit working in my life and bringing about change. Because I can't do this. I can't be merciful to everybody. There are people that I want to throat punch Okay, I got somebody buying me a t-shirt, but I say that too often. I can't be merciful to those people. I don't always thirst after righteousness. I don't always hunger for righteousness. I try to, but I don't always do it. So I can't do this. And so nothing when I study as scriptures, when I study it, shows me this utter helplessness that I have. That when I begin to face myself to realize that there is nothing in me is able to do what Jesus is saying, that I need new birth. I need to be reborn. I need the Holy Spirit's living within me to be able to do that. Nothing leads me to grace like this Sermon on the Mount. It also, I've got to be careful with this one. I debated putting this in my points or not. The more that we live this, and we try to practice the Sermon on the Mount, the more we will experience blessing. Okay? Now, didn't you just go on a 5-minute rant about people that teach that very thing here? Okay, that it's all about blessing, it's all about your best life now, it's all about name it and claim it. Isn't that what you just said? No, I didn't say that. What I'm saying here is this, that as we look at this scriptures, as we look at the Beatitudes here, you're going to see that there is a sense of sowing and reaping, which has always been taught in the Old Testament. So that as we begin to live this, we're blessed. We find a hope. We find a peace. We find a joy. And yes, we find a happiness. If your version has the word happy in there, I'll explain why that's not exactly the best word for translation in there. But there will be a sense of happiness as we find ourselves aligning to it. And why? Because that's how God's intended it. God has intended for us to be blessed people. He's intended for us to be happy people. He's intended for us to be joyous people. But only when we're obedient to Him. When we're disobedient to Him, honestly, we think that a good father is going to hand out the blessings when we're being disobedient to Him. And so the picture becomes that there is an issue of being attached to what we do is whether or not we are truly going to be blessed. Once again, I don't want to keep going back to the movie too much, but you'll see it in there. People that have tried and tried and tried to be happy and tried for physical health throughout their lives to realize that that's not what God's necessarily intended for them to have. And when they finally realize that they pursue that which the Beatitude talks about, pure of spirit and poverty of soul and hunger for righteousness and thirsting for that type of thing, understanding that suffering's coming and if I suffer well, God will bless me. The last moments of their life are spent in amazing joy. The last moments of their life is a sense of blessing upon them in that deathbed. Why? Because they're blessed. They're blessed because what God has looked upon them at that moment and said, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't love you more. I love you just as much with an unending love from the very beginning of time. But you've shown yourself faithful. There is a blessing that comes from this. The implications are going to be amazing for us. So if we have this idea that we can simply let go and let God, it just drives me crazy. If we think that our sanctification is simply based upon me only just letting the Holy Spirit make me what I'm going without my work, nowhere in Scripture do you find that. Nowhere. Jesus wasted his breath for hours preaching this message. If we believe that simply I can be completely sanctified simply by sitting back and letting the Holy Spirit make me what he wants me to be. It takes work. Gymnasio is the word that Paul uses throughout all of his epistles where we get the word gymnasium, with sweat. You push on. You run the race. You run the race like you're going to win this race. You're going to be the first one in line for this. That's the Christian life. And when we look at this, when we look at this Sermon on the Mount, we'll see this is what we pursue. And as we begin to pursue it, we understand how blessed we actually are for everything that God's turned out into my life. Lastly, well, maybe not lastly, I don't know. I have no idea. I'm so far off script. Lastly, one of the reasons that we study this is because I believe it is the greatest picture that we can have for evangelism. We talk about this being the year in 2019 that our church puts more of an emphasis on outreach and evangelism. Sometimes I struggle with churches that try to come up with programs or ministries for the outreach and evangelism. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have those, but I get frustrated when I see churches that dump it all into the this is what we do. All right, you're going to sign up, going on a street talk, you know, this week, or you're going to spend all the time this week at the county fair, or this week we have the VBS downtown, and this is going to be the outreach ministry for it. All good and proper, and we should have those. But when the church dumps all of their efforts into ministries for outreach, and their goal is this is going to be the way we're going to do that, they miss the point. I believe the greatest presentation of what the gospel is a church that is absolutely on fire living the Sermon on the Mount. When a people can see from the outside, these people love each other, regardless of how they're treated by each other. That church loves outside of its own boundaries, regardless of how they're treated. They treat one another in their marriages with amazing respect and the love that they have for each other. They raise their kids in a particular way that shows an amazing love that the world just doesn't see. They care so deeply about them. These people have something that is alive in them. There is something that is real to them. As a church begins to do that, we will have problems seating them in this church. They'll be knocking on our doors continually saying, "What is it? What is it that's going on in there?" And so the reason that we study the Sermon on the Mount is to say, we need to reach other people. And the only way I reach people, as John MacArthur said very recently, the only word of God many people will see is you. That many people will never see or hear the word of God, but they'll see you. And so that becomes the picture. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. I talked with Adam Haig a couple of weeks ago, and I meant to tell him I was going to use this in a message. I haven't been able to for 3 weeks. But if it's still true of what I found out several years ago about being up at a State Correctional Institute up here in Marionville, I had the privilege of having a tour on that just as it was opening up. To see all of the everything that was offered up there, and I say offered almost like a campus, college campus at times. And they had a room, I don't know, I don't remember exact size, but I'm going to use about the size of our sanctuary here. It was a chapel or a prayer room, or I don't even remember exactly what it was called, but it was interdenominational, obviously. But yet, when we walked in, all of the chairs were completely taken out, and the only thing in there were prayer rugs. The Muslims' prayer rugs just laid out. And the commandant or the commissioner up there, I forget what he's called, was telling us that predominantly it is Muslim inside the prison. And I asked Adam, and he confirmed that. It predominantly is Muslim that is inside our prisons even now. And I began to think about that and looking at the Christians and how they're even a minority within the prison systems itself. Why? What's just the draw for Islam? What is the draw for them? And I read an article a few years back, and it kind of explained it. The reason that Islam is such a growing religion in the world today is because it gives people something to convert to. It's something different than what they actually are. And unfortunately, the Christian faith has so blended in with the world. The Christian faith has become so homogenous with everything around us that, well, yeah, you call yourself a Christian. Oh, I know you don't. I've never seen you at the bars getting drunk. So, yeah, I suppose you are a Christian. But there's no real difference in our lives. And I think that was the reason that Islam, they're radical. I mean, when you convert to Islam, you completely turn your back on the faith and you become almost zealous to the point where you either convert somebody or you hate them completely. It is something to convert to. Their way of life completely changes. The women's rights completely go out. Whether it's right, wrong, or indifferent doesn't matter from this perspective. It's different. It is something to convert to. It isn't simply the American culture. It isn't simply the way of society at that time. It is different, and it is drawing them into it because of that very reason. And if we begin as Christians to realize if we live these five chapters, oh, what a difference we look like to this dying world. You're talking about an evangelistic outreach. This is it. People look from the outside to be able to say, I'm amazed. That Jesus Christ they're talking about is really, must be alive, because that church is alive. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he rose 3 days later, and he ascended into heaven. And before he ascends into heaven, he leaves his Holy Spirit literally to live within us so that we can live differently than the rest of this world. That will draw people, whether they agree with it or not. And you're going to see later on, it is going to draw them and it is going to condemn them. It will draw and it will condemn them, but it is amazingly attractive because it's alive. It is completely different than the culture that they live in. And that's the reason that we live it. You're going to see the demands of it. You're going to see the demands of to truly walk a Christian life. But at the same time, you're going to realize, I can't do it. And so the world says, I can't do that. And then we say, you're right, you can't. And so let me show you the source of the power to be able to live that. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ's death is the source of that particular power. That's the reason that we study this. This book, this chapter, this three chapters, I guess, is going to ask an amazing, important question. I would not doubt that we don't have the best attended services over the next few months because of these chapters as they're going to be taught. Because this is a penetrating section of the Word of God. This chapter, if you truly evaluate it, not just this chapter, these three chapters, a segment, if you truly evaluate your life based upon it, you will determine whether you truly are in the kingdom of God or not. There's not going to be any second guessing. When you're done studying this, you're going to say, I either am or I'm not. If I truly say, I want to evaluate my life, I need to answer this question. I need to answer whether or not God's going to look at me those final days and said, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or depart from me because I never knew you. But God, I've been a Christian. I've been attending that church for 20, 30 years. We're going to be able to determine that in our own individual lives. What's today's verse say? Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want to know whether or not, right off the bat, you want to know whether or not you're in the kingdom of God? Do you understand what it means to be poor in spirit? Do we have a sense of poverty of our spirit? And if we don't, this is an emphatic written. The Greek is emphatically written here, saying that yours alone is the kingdom of God. Those that have a poverty of spirit are the only people in the kingdom of God. And so you're going to see that as it unfolds. Hopefully before this morning's message is over, we'll be able to look at what that means. If not, you can come back next week, okay, to look at what poverty of spirit means. But you're going to see, listen to what it's going to tell us in chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what is it? When I'm done reading this, and this is the will of God, Jesus is going to lay it out. This is the will of God for us and how we need to live. We're going to say, is this a desire of my heart, or I could care less. I could care less about all those beatitudes. I could care less about being salt and light in a world. I want to hide my testimony under a bushel or under a basket, as this is. I want to work my fingers to the bone because I want to fulfill the law and everything I can do. And Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law on your behalf. Those are the questions that we step back and ask ourselves. Or be angry. I find myself constantly angry with my neighbor. I want to kill him. Okay? Scriptures are going to say, really? That deep down, that's what you want to do? Then question whether or not you're in the kingdom. That's what we're going to see here. Because this is all about kingdom living. This is all specifically about Jesus saying, this is what the kingdom livers look like. People living in the kingdom, not livers. Right? I don't even know if that's a word. But you know what I'm talking about. But this is what we look like. So here, Jesus' ministry is taken off. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. He's now been healing people all the way up into Syria and in those areas. People are coming from other countries around because they're hearing about this man that's healing people. No matter who you bring to him, he heals them. He's not going to be like some of these people in this particular movie. You're blind without eyes. You come in there, you're given eyes. You're able to see something. You can't walk because your leg is so deformed it's turned backwards. When Jesus heals you, it's now turned forward. You walk because you're healed completely. That's what's been going on. And so we see these people coming from all over, everywhere, trying to make it this Jesus experience. They want to see who Jesus actually is because he's drawing amazing multitudes. And Jesus is going to say to them, okay, you can be in the kingdom. You can be in the kingdom, but let me tell you what you're going to look like once you're in the kingdom. You're not going to do these things to get into the kingdom, but this is what it's going to look like living in the kingdom once you're there. Kent Hughes, I'm using several commentators, wonderful commentators this time, and Kent Hughes wrote this about when we're able to determine whether or not Jesus is talking to us in this and saying, I'm in the kingdom or I'm not in the kingdom when I'm done with this study on Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Listen to what he says about it. As we expose ourselves to the x-rays of Christ's words in these three chapters, we see whether we truly are believers. And if believers, the degree of the authenticity of our lives. No other section of scriptures make us face ourselves like the Sermon on the Mount. It is violent, but its violence can be our own ongoing liberation. It is the antidote to the pretense and sham that plagues Christianity. That's what we're going to see in here. Because this is what Jesus is doing at this moment. He's going up to that mount. He's finding a hillside. And he sits down. Specifically, the scripture tells us he sits down. Why? Because it's an indication as a rabbi, of a teacher, somebody with authority. When they teach, when they sat down, it was a sense, I'm teaching with some authority here. And you're going to see the last things that they're going to say when they walk away in chapter 7 is they were amazed that this man taught with such authority. And he's going to be specifically looking at them and saying, this is what kingdom living is life is like. I use the word winnowing. Okay? The winnowing in Jesus' ministry begins. And you know what winnowing is? It's, you know, where you're trying to take the chaff and the wheat and you crush it up so much. And then winnowing is taking it up and throwing it into the air and letting the wind blow the chaff away. And what falls down is the wheat that's left. And there's different ways of doing that. But it was ways to separate what you wanted, the wheat, away from the chaff, which you can't use. And so it's a separation. And so I say this is the beginning of Jesus' winnowing here. He wants to know all these people that have been following him. And he's about to begin this ministry and he's healing people all over. He wants to know, are they truly followers? Are they truly disciples of mine? Or are they simply here to be entertained? He's in the process of teaching them that I need to separate, like we see in the latter teachings of Matthew, that there's going to be the angels during that great judgment day. They're going to separate goats and sheep. There's going to be separation from the net that's thrown out into the waters and the fish are being drawn back in this kingdom. And the good fish are going to be kept and the other ones are going to be thrown out. The angels are going to be doing that separation. Jesus begins his own winnowing here, his separation. He wants to know, are you just curious or are you devout? Are you serious about this or are you just, you're just simply curious because I can heal people? You know, the guy that didn't have the leg backwards and it was all messed up. I could, are you curious about that? Are you more interested in being entertained or are you here to worship? That's the questions that he's going to ask. Are you more interested in being physically healed or are you interested truly in being spiritually healed? That's why these chapters are so important for us to understand. Being in law enforcement, for years, I studied the criminal mind. I think I developed a part of it too. But in studying different criminals, one of the guys that I read about was a gangster from the turn of last century, in right around 19. I think he was born in 1903 or 1913. I'm not sure. A guy by the name of Mickey Cohen, not Michael Cohen, the current criminal. Anyway, I won't go. That's politics. Mickey Cohen was a gangster born in Brooklyn, New York, selling newspapers at probably 7, 8 years old, you know, on the streets of New York, one of the newsies. And in the process, finds some family moving to Los Angeles. And as he grew up out there, he at a very young age, he began to run syndicate business. He began to work with the mobs. And he quickly rises in the ranks of the mobs and works with guys such as Al Capone and Bugsy Siegel and those. Only ever gets put in prison for tax evasion, which seems so often the case, but very much related to several homicides. Just total gangster. Every part of his life was about gangster. He moved from Los Angeles to Cincinnati, I believe it was, and from Cincinnati over to Chicago, and he just ran the wires. If you wanted to bet, you had to come through Mickey Cohen, and very notorious, very, very much of a notorious gangster. But some people have heard about Mickey Cohen becoming a Christian in the height of his criminal activities. And I'd heard about this before, and when I did some research for this message, found a little bit more about it. I'd heard he had, quote, become a Christian. It was kind of a sham, even people knew it. But he would attend evangelistic services at times ahead of his, quote, profession of Christ. And many evangelists of the day would visit Mickey Cohen, including Billy Graham in 1957. And he spent a lot of time with Billy Graham and a lot of the other evangelists, and they implored him to give his life to Christ. They implored him with the gospel. And on the basis of Revelation 3:20, that's standing at the door and knocking, he gives his life to Christ. He makes a profession of Christ one night. Now, whether it was with Billy Graham or not, I'm not quite sure. But reporters ask him about it. You know, Billy, you're really with one of the preachers? And he said this. He goes, I'm very high on Christian way of life. Billy came up, and before we had food, he said, what do you call that thing they say before food? Grace, yeah, grace. Then we talked a lot about Christianity and stuff. Okay, well, okay, young Christian, and is he going to grow in it? But as he continued his life of crime and continued as a gangster, many of the evangelicals, people that have been working with him, kept going back to him saying, Mickey, there's no change in your life. You're the same that you were before. We can't detect any change whatsoever. Christian means that you give up your old friends. Christian means that you give up your old lifestyle, your old profession. This can't be. This isn't consistent with walking as a Christian. And Mickey disagreed with him, and here was his logic. It's one of the famous lines. He said, there are Christian football players, there's Christian cowboys, there's Christian politicians. Why not Christian gangsters? Okay? You see the sham in it. You see the sham of it's absurd for us to understand that. He had ostensibly accepted Christ. He had made a profession of faith, accepting Jesus Christ. But he was still absolutely self-sufficient in everything about him. He was puffed up in all of his ways. There was absolutely no evidence whatsoever that he was in fact a Christian. Nowhere near the kingdom. These first beatitudes that we're going to see. Here's the initial ground of kingdom of heaven living. The spirituality of the Sermon on the Mount will penetrate our hearts over the next few weeks. I promise you this. If we are faithful to listening to it and sitting down and reading it and placing it before God, it will penetrate our lives so that it won't be superficial. I don't care how many times we run down an aisle. I don't care how many times we sign a little form saying that I'm a Christian. I don't care how many times I pray the Christian prayer, the salvation prayer. If it isn't based upon what this is saying, the poverty of spirit, being poor in spirit and having something within me that is worth saving, if I think that, if I think all of that, I'm not saved. I don't care how many times we do those things. There will be a change in our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm reading his biography. Kids bought me that 3 years ago, the second huge volumes. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor and later a theologian in England at the turn of last century, about the same time Mickey Cohen was. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, amazing man, brilliant, brilliant medical doctor, and left it to become a preacher within the Congregational Church in England. Anyways, he wrote an entire book on the Sermon on the Mount, 200-some pages. I've been reading it and loving it. And this is what he writes here about us doing this soul-searching. Lloyd-Jones writes this, "My immediate reaction to these Beatitudes proclaims exactly what I am. If I feel they're harsh, and hard. If I feel they're against the grain and depict a character and type of life which I dislike, I'm afraid it just means I'm not a Christian. If I do not want to be like this, I must be dead in trespasses and sin. I could never have received new life. But if I feel that I'm unworthy, and yet I want to be like that, well, however unworthy I may be, if this is my desire and my ambition, then there must be new life in me. I must be a child of God. I must be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and one of God's dearest sons. Let a man examine himself. We don't hear preaching like that today. We just don't hear it. We have this sense of that the church is a place of therapy, that the church is simply a place of good feelings, that a church is just a place where I just get away from. And there's times when we do some very serious soul searching about this Word of God, we're going to find toes are stepped on. And I pray that there are people that find themselves when they look at us and say, I have no desire for to live like this in any way, shape, or form. I must not be a Christian. But Pastor Guy, how do I become a Christian? That's my goal when we preach through this series of messages. That's what we're going to find here. Blessed, I don't care how you want to say it, are certain people found here in these Beatitudes. What does it mean? And I'm going to close in this. I'm on page 3 of my message, 11 pages. So I'm going to close on this. But what does it mean to be this blessed? If that becomes our purpose, if taking a look at this is kind of a, I don't know, kind of a measuring stick for us. Trust me, folks, we need measuring sticks in our lives. I'm not saying for us as a church to judge you. I'm not saying even a spouse to judge you. I'm saying individually we need to take stock individually of our own lives or of our own spiritual condition based upon the Sermon on the Mount to find out, is that the desire of my heart? I still harbor anger. I still harbor impure thoughts. But all the desires of my heart that I would get rid of them. The desire, I've had an ambition to live in a particular way. If that's the case, we're Christians. That's what the Christian world is made up of. Not perfection, but people that understand we fall short of these things. But unfortunately, within evangelicalism today and within the church today, we find an absolute disregard for how we live. It is all about us. And we'll find that that is not what the Sermon on the Mount means. It means blessed. It means we're not necessarily happy. I'm going to close with this. This word blessed is from the Greek word makarios. And it appears, I think, 12 or 13 times in the New Testament. Only once does it appear happy. The word actually appeared defined as happy. Many of our new translations have used that word here for us to say, well, I'll be happy about this. Doesn't what it means. The other vast majority of the times that the makarios is used, it is used to determine or use the word blessed, which basically means approved. We're approved of God. We're not loved more by God. We don't have this sense that because I'm pure in heart that God loves me more. God loves me with an eternal, everlasting, hesed love of the Old Testament. No beginning, no end to eternal love of God. It is always there not to be changed. But there is a sense of approval of God. There is a sense in which God blesses and pours out his smile upon me. The approval, the blessings, sort of one sense of God upon Job was removed for a short period of time. That it appeared that he wasn't smiling upon God or upon Job. You're going to see, this is what we need to understand. This is going to show us a status of approval of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Approved of God are those which are poor in spirit, because theirs is currently the kingdom of God. We're approved of God. That's what the word blessed means. And that's how I want you to read it this week. You got some homework. Okay, just read through the Beatitudes and read it from that perspective that I'm approved of God. God smiles upon my behavior in this way. God smiles because I'm poor in spirit. God smiles upon me because I'm thirsting and hungering after righteousness. God's smiling upon me because I'm merciful. He's approving of this action, of my character in those particular areas. That's what this means. Not happy. Not happy. Because there's sometimes I'm not necessarily happy showing certain people mercy. I'm not going to use the word again, but you know what I'm talking about. Okay, I'm just not happy about it. But I'm approved of God because I've been merciful. That's what we're going to see within the rest of this. So I encourage you to read that over this coming week. Lord willing, looks like good weather is going to be with us for a little while, so maybe we're over canceling service, so we'll be back next week. But I would ask you just to read that, saying, this is approved of God. Blessed is this person. He's approved of God because of this. Do I desire that? Don't put yourself under this microscope of perfection. I'm not asking anybody to do that. Because if you do, none of us will be under that microscope. Okay? Because none of us will be perfect. But if it's my desire, if it's my heart's desire to say, is that the way I'm supposed to live? Well, that's how I want to live. Because this is what Christ tells me to live like. This is my desires in my heart. Holy Spirit, help me to be able to do that. There's life. When there's new birth there. We're not going to gain it. It's already there. If we have that new life, it's not that I'm going to gain it by doing those type of things. It's already evident. This would be is the desires of my heart. So that's what I would pray for us this week, to be able to look at that, to say, begin evaluations individually of our lives.